Revelations 22, verse 1 to 9. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy in this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things, and when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Do not do it. I am a fellow servant with you and with your brothers, the prophets, and of all who keep the words of this book. Worship God.'"
Great, Theo. Thank you very much indeed. I'm going to read verse 6 again and then we'll pray. "The angel said to me, 'These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place.'" Let's pray together. Loving Heavenly Father, I want to thank you so much for what you've been showing us in the book of Revelation of this vision that you granted your apostle John all those years ago. We want to confess this evening that we don't find it all that easy to believe some of the time, that we have periods where we doubt whether our future with you could really be that wonderful. We thank you so much for this assurance that this vision comes down to us not through the imagination of a man, but through the promise of God. And thank you so much that you're a God who has never once broken a promise. Build us up, we pray, in our faith this evening. Help us to trust that this is true, and help us to see that it is wonderful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, page 16 and 17 in our booklets this evening, Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 9. We've been thinking about a number of different things to do with heaven this week. We've been thinking about heaven the place, what will it be like? We've been thinking about heaven the people, what will we be like? And we're going to be thinking about another question this evening. Just before we do, I wanted to read to you a hymn about heaven. To, in a way, I suppose, help recapitulate a little bit some of the stuff that we've been thinking about, but in a different way, using different language, so it's not just me repeating exactly what I said before. I think it's really helpful, actually, to read this hymn, because it puts into poetic verse these wonderful truths that we've been thinking about. And as I read it, let me encourage you to be thinking, what one thing have I heard so far, and perhaps what one thing am I going to take away about heaven from this Ledbury? What are we going to ask that the Lord would help us to meditate on and to become excited about? I guess it's tempting, isn't it, to have such a wide field of vision, then we're learning so much. But just to focus on one thing that we might pray God would thrill us by. Let me read it. "Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first had passed away, and the holy city come down from God like a bride on her wedding day. And I know how he loves his own, for I heard his great voice tell, they would be his people and he their God, and among them he came to dwell. He will wipe away every tear, even death shall die at last. There'll be no more crying or grief or pain. They belong to the world that's past. And the one on the throne said, 'Look, I am making all things new. He is A to Z, he is first to last, and his words are exact and true. So the thirsty can drink their fill, at the fountain giving life, but the gates are shut on all evil things, on deceit and decay and strife. With foundations and walls and towers, like a jewel the city shines, with its streets of gold and its gates of pearl, in a glory which each combines. As they measured its length and breadth, I could see no temple there, for its only temple is God the Lord and the Lamb in that city fair. And it needs neither sun nor moon in a place which knows no night, for the city's lamp is the Lamb himself, and the glory of God its light. And I saw by the sacred throne flowing water, crystal clear, and the tree of life with its healing leaves and its fruit growing all the year. So the worshippers of the Lamb bear his name and see his face, and they reign and serve and forever live to the praise of his glorious grace. I wonder what it is you're going to take away from these visions of heaven. We're thinking about that last verse of the hymn today, or chapter 22 in the book, and we're thinking about a third question. Heaven, what will we be doing? Eternity is, after all, a very long time indeed. But what will occupy us through the eons of eternity? What will be our occupation? What will we be doing? And it might sound odd to you to talk about an occupation in heaven. I guess that we might think, well, isn't heaven about rest? That sort of relaxing? Well, are we really going to be doing anything in heaven? You think about the book of Hebrews that talks about heaven as a heavenly rest. Or you think about the Lord Jesus Christ when he says, come to me, all who, you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Well, what's he talking about? Thinking about work and occupation. Well, the book of Revelation says, yes, there is rest in heaven. There is a very profound rest indeed, but it is rest from sin. And it's rest from suffering. And it's rest to enjoy God forever. But it's not rest from work. Now, you and I are not going to be idle in heaven. We were designed to work. That was true of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It will be true of us in the new creation as well. Well, what will our work be in heaven? What will occupy us? I guess it can all be summed up in two words, really. And those two words right at the end of verse 11 that Theo was reading, those two words, worship God. You and I are going to spend eternity worshiping God. And I want to think about two things with you this evening to do with the worship of God in heaven. Firstly, the focus of heaven's worship. Secondly, the meaning of heaven's worship. And we'll have some applications as we go through. Firstly, the focus of heaven's worship. Who will be the focus of the worship of the glorified people of God in heaven? I'm going to read verses 1 to 4 again. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. So here is the final picture of heaven that we're given in the book of Revelation. And do you notice that heaven has a focal point? It has a sort of beating heart around which everything seems to revolve. And pretty obviously that focal point, Revelation 22, is the throne of God. You see in verse 1 how the blessings of heaven flow down from the throne. I think that's what's being talked about there when it's talking about the river of the water of life flowing down through the city. I think it means that it's from the throne that the source of all heaven's blessings come. But then in verses 3 and 4, and it's made explicit elsewhere, we see that it's not just that things come down from the throne, it's also that things are, in some way, offered to the throne. And it is true to say that any time you get a glimpse of the church in the book of Revelation, I think I'm right in saying any time, certainly almost all the time, any chance you get this glimpse of the glorified people of God in heaven, what are they doing? Well, we find that they are standing and they are facing the throne. and they are offering worship to the throne. Now, okay, so here we are. You and I are going to be spending eternity offering worship to the one who sits on the throne. We find out in chapter 7, verse 17, that the one who is right at the center of the throne is the Lamb. Let me ask you a question. Who is the Lamb? Who is the Lamb in the book of Revelation? I think probably most people answer that question by saying the Lamb is Jesus Christ. Obviously, it's Jesus Christ. Only that's not quite true, at least not as the book of Revelation talks about it. It's not completely accurate, put it like that anyway. In the book of Revelation, the Lamb is Christ crucified. Just turn with me to chapter 5, verses 9 to 12. Well, I think I'll read from verse 8. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song. This is the song that they are singing to the Lamb in heaven. You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain. And with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. So who is it who we will spend eternity worshiping? Who will be the focus of our worship on the throne? It will be the Lamb who was slain. Well, to put it another way, we will spend eternity worshiping a Jesus who not just wears a crown, but who bears scars. Now, just think about this with me for a moment. I don't know if you've got scars. I guess most of us have scars. I guess a part of what it means, I don't want to be dogmatic about it, but I guess a part of what it means to have glorified, resurrected bodies means that we will lose things like migraines, if you're someone who gets persistent migraines, or sciatica, or cancer. We'll lose things like that. I guess we'll also lose our scars, won't we? I guess we will lose things that speak of the brokenness of our world. I guess that's true. I don't want to be dogmatic about it. I think that's a reasonable thing, assumption to make. Isn't it interesting, as you see the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven, what do we see? We see a Lamb who was slain. You think about the Lord Jesus' resurrected body in the Gospels. What do we see? We see wounds in his hands and in his side. Which means, doesn't it, that in the new creation, you and I will have a joyful reminder, an eloquent testimony of the huge love with which the Lord Jesus died in order that we might be with him in heaven forever. Mother has a scar that's... I didn't actually ask her permission to say that on reflection. Anyway, it's said. My mother has a scar sort of down her back, and it came about because when I was about 7 years old, I was doing some sledging. But if you're a cricketer, I don't mean that I was insulting members of the opposition team. I mean that there was a snowy hill and I was taking the sledge out. And I went to the top of this hill, and it was a pretty steep hill, and my mother was standing at the bottom, and beyond my mother was a barbed wire fence. And she said, "Don't do it." And I said, "I'll be fine." Got on the sledge, down I went, and I picked up pace, and it went faster and faster and faster, and it was very clear that I was not going to stop in time. It was clear to my mother. As a seven-year-old, it didn't really occur to me. As I went past, or just as I was going past her, she dived in the way of the sledge and basically took the full force of the sledge in the small of her back. And I was fine. And she really wasn't. She has persistent back pain. And that scar is, it seems to me, an eloquent testimony of her love for me, an instinctive parental response. And I don't want to be soppy with you, but I'm going to be, I think. I love love my mum for doing that. I love her for much more than simply for doing that, but I love her for doing that. Let's take it up a notch. I wonder if you've heard of a girl called Cecilia Chechen, I think is how her surname is pronounced. She was involved in an aircraft accident a number of years ago. Her aircraft took off, and the engine stalled pretty early on, and it veered to the left, and it crashed into a car hire building. There were 154 people who were killed, and there was a single survivor, and it was Cecilia. And she was a little four-year-old girl. And when the paramedics arrived, they just assumed that the reason she survived is because she'd been in the building. She'd been on the ground. But they checked the passenger manifest, and no, she'd been in the plane. And they were trying to piece together what had happened. There were a number of theories. One of the most likely is that at the point of the crash, or at least when it became obvious the plane was going to crash, her mother had got up and had enveloped her and smothered her so that when the crash happened, she was killed, but Cecilia survived. And I guess you think, well, in a plane crash, would that really make that much difference? Maybe not, I don't know. But it was an instinctive act of parenthood. And Cecilia, all her life, will have scars. And she says, she's speaking in a newspaper article, they speak to her. I guess if you were to ask her, what does she think of her mother? You've got to say that's inexpressible, haven't you? Consider the Lord Jesus Christ. The one standing in heaven with scars. The one who died for you and for me on a cross to, as it were, envelop us, to protect us from the wrath of God that was coming. And you ask the question, who is it whom he was dying for? Who is it? And you think, well, we know that it wasn't for people who deserved his love. We know that. We know that we had no right to expect him to do that. We know that the Bible calls us sinners. We know more than that, that in our natural state, the Bible calls us enemies of God in Romans chapter 6. But try this on for size. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. There is a sense in which you and I are crucifiers. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 6. Whenever we turn away from Christ, we are crucifying the Son of God all over again. Now, you and I were not there at Jesus' death, not physically, of course. But it is as if, through our sin, we are involved. We are implicated. It is our hatred, it is our anger, it is our lust, it is our lies that drove the Lord Jesus Christ to the cross. Yes, we weren't there physically. We were involved. There's a song that many churches used to sing, many still do. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? And the authentic Christian response to that question is to say, yes, I was. And I wasn't there just to observe. I was involved. I was a participant. John Stott, in his brilliant book, The Cross of Christ, quotes a hymn. 'Twas I that shed the sacred blood. I nailed him to the tree. I crucified the Christ of God. I joined the mockery. Of all that shouting multitude, I feel that I am one. And in the din of voices rude, I recognize my own. Around the cross, the throng I see, mocking the Saviour's groan. Yet still my voice, it seems to be, as if I'm mocked alone. We're sinners. We're enemies. There's a sense in which even that we are crucifiers. You ask the question, how might God respond to that? How would you have expected God to respond to that? Would it not have been reasonable for him to destroy us? Of course it would. Or he could simply have turned his back and walked away. And he doesn't. In his love, as we trust in him, he applies the death of his son to us. He completely wipes away every wrong deed and thought and attitude of ours. He adopts us into his family. He welcomes us into heaven. Is that not astonishing? Jesus' wounds through all eternity will be to us an eloquent testimony of his enormous love. There was a bishop whose grandson came into his study, and the grandson started picking things up and asking what they were, and the bishop was getting a little bit irritated with it. He was about to send his grandson out when suddenly the grandson picked up that cross that bishops wear. I think actually they're called pectoral crosses. And he picked it up and he said, "Grandpa, what's this? Is it a key?" And the bishop thought very quickly for a moment. He said, "Yes, that's exactly what it is. It's the key to heaven." And we're going to be reminded through all eternity, wonderfully, joyously, that the love of the Lamb is the reason that we are there. Of course he's going to be the center of heaven's worship. Of course we're going to spend eternity making much of him, because he's made so much of us. Oh, we love him for other reasons as well. Of course we do. Not least because of his love for us. Let me apply this in two ways before we move on. Firstly, I want to apply it to our assurance, and then to our evangelism. Firstly, our assurance. I don't know if you're someone who struggles a great deal with assurance. How do I know that when the time comes, God is going to welcome me into heaven, and that he's definitely going to say to me, "Welcome, come in," and not, "Away from me, you evildoer, I never knew you"? How do I know? And I guess constitutionally we're different, aren't we? So that some of us are just worriers, and we always struggle with assurance. We're never sure, and we always are concerned that when that day comes, we're going to see his frown rather than his smile. Others of us, we're just not anxious by constitution. And yet, even for us, there are days when we know we've let him down, and we wonder, could it be that God will lose patience with me? Seems to me that one of the great places that the book of Revelation points us to is the throne of heaven, on which there is a lamb who has scars, who has done everything necessary for us to join him in heaven forever. There's that great song, "Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, let this blessed assurance control, that Christ has regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul." We're going to have a chance to sing that in a few minutes' time and make that our own. Assurance, evangelism. And I just simply want to observe a very obvious truth with you, which is that we live in a suffering world, and for some people it's a really grim world to live in, and the suffering is particularly intense. And you will have heard, I'm sure, as I have many times, people ask questions about suffering. Sometimes they put it particularly starkly, don't they? What is God up to? What is God up to that he should be aloof from it all? There he is, it's fine for him, cocooned up there in heaven, and here we are in a broken world. It's as though he doesn't care. I want to suggest that one of the places that we can point someone who asks a question like that is to the Lamb who was slain. In the Cross of Christ, John Stott tells the story of a trip he took to a Buddhist temple at the top of a hill. And he got to the top of the hill, and he says that he remembers standing before this statue of a Buddha with its legs crossed and its arms folded and its eyes closed and a hint of a smile playing across its lips. And he just said, it just looked so distant, so disinterested somehow. And he says in his mind he travelled to another hill outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago. And he saw the God of whom the Bible speaks and of whom the book of Revelation speaks, a God with scars. This is a question that many people asked after the First World War. And there was one Christian soldier who penned these words. The other gods were strong, but thou wast weak. They rode, but thou didst stumble to a throne. But to our wounds, only God's wounds can speak. And not a God has wounds, but thou alone. He cares. He did something about it. The focus of heaven's worship, the Lamb. Secondly, the meaning of heaven's worship. What does it actually mean that we're going to spend eternity worshiping God? I wonder, as we looked at those words, how many of our hearts leapt at the prospect of eons upon eons of worship. I think I might have told you before the story of the little boy who was in church with his father in a church service, and during the service he got incredibly bored. His eye caught sight of the list of names at the front, and he leaned over and he said to his dad, Dad, what's that list of, who are those names? And his father said, oh, those are the names of the people who have died in the services. A look of horror went across his face, and he leant over and said to his father, was it the morning or the evening service? And, you know, there are, you can, I think, get a picture, can't you, of heaven, not from the book of Revelation, I hasten to add, of heaven being this sort of eternal worship service from which we're just going to die of boredom at some point, some sort of endless songs of praise. You think, oh, wow. Okay, I guess I'm supposed to look forward to that, but not so much for me. Well, wonderfully, heaven's worship is not going to be like that. Let me read verses 3 to 5. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever. And just two words just to pick up on, and those who've been, I think, to the work seminar will have heard these picked up on previously, but two words that I think fill out for us what it means to be worshippers in heaven. Verse 3, the word serve. You and I will spend eternity serving God. That's what it means to worship him, or at least that's a part of what it means. So yes, of course, well, I guess we'll sing to him and we'll praise him, but we'll also be servants doing his bidding. There's a sense here, I think, of God giving us jobs to do, giving us tasks to perform that we will perfectly be able to perform in a way that perfectly pleases him. One of the things I find frustrating about work is the way I do it so inadequately, and I feel like I'm letting him down all the time. In heaven, that won't be the case. We will be able to perfectly please him in the tasks that he gives us to do. What those jobs are, I'm afraid to say, I'm not quite sure. In Eden, he gave Adam and Eve the tasks of being gardeners. We're not told what the jobs are, as it were, we'll be given to do in heaven. But perhaps the second word gives a bit of an indication. Verse 5. Let me read verse 5. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The Lord Jesus said that he would reward his faithful servants by putting them in charge of many cities. The Apostle Paul spoke of Christians, the church, of being given responsibility of judging angels. It's very difficult, isn't it, to work out exactly what John is meaning here. But surely a part of what he's talking about is that just as the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have everything put under his feet, so one day you and I will share in his reign. We'll be to some extent managers of his creation. If you don't know that word, vice regents of his creation. In other words, heavenly worship is going to be about a whole lot more than simply singing hymns to God. Now, just as it is now, worship in heaven will be about our lives as well as our lips. It'll involve wholehearted service of Him and service that's satisfying. And I mean obeying God, whatever tasks He gives us to do. A couple of applications as we close. First, to our lives Mondays to Saturdays, and then Sundays as well. Firstly, Mondays to Saturdays. And the point I simply want to make is that just in the same way that heavenly worship is about lifestyle more than liturgy, so should our worship be now. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. I think it's probably true to say that for all of us, there's a temptation to turn up to church on a Sunday and to look the part, to sing the hymns and to pray the prayers and to listen to the sermons, and for our lives to be failing to match up. For Sunday morning to be about the service of God, but for Tuesday evening, Wednesday evening, Friday evening to be about the worship of myself. We need to be aware that Jesus reserved some of his harshest words for people who were like that. He called them hypocrites. A non-Christian friend of mine was telling me not so long ago that the thing he hates about Christianity more than anything else is the way some Christians are one thing in church on a Sunday and another thing through the rest of the week. He hates it. And he says it is the thing more than anything else that gives him cause not to become a Christian. And I think the really striking thing about the Lord Jesus' words on this, read Mark chapter 7 later on, is that he agrees. He hates hypocrisy. Jesus wants us to live Monday to Saturday in the same way we do on a Sunday. Yes, to sing to him on a Sunday, and then to serve him throughout the rest of the week. Now, of course, that doesn't mean we're going to be perfect. We need to remember, don't we, the Lamb on the throne who died because we're not perfect. But there is a difference in the Christian life between perfection and integrity. And you and I are called, as Christian people, to be people of integrity. Sundays. I guess it would be possible to get the impression from what I'm saying that perhaps singing in church and maybe even going to church isn't that important. That is not the case at all. Of course we need to go to church, not least in order to regularly have our gaze fixed on the new heavens and the new earth that are to come. In a moment, we're going to sing. Before we do so, let me finish by reading the last lines of the Chronicles of Narnia. He knew I was going to. This is the children entering in to the new heavens and the new earth and their experience of it. I don't know that it will be exactly like this. It may be helpful. Aslan turned to them and said, "You do not yet look so happy as I mean you to be." Lucy said, "We're so afraid of being sent away, Aslan, and you've sent us back into our own world so often." "No fear of that," said Aslan. "Have you not guessed?" Their hearts leapt and a wild hope rose within them. "There was a real railway accident," said Aslan softly. "Your father and mother are, and all of you are, as you used to call it in the Shadowlands, dead. The term is over. The holidays have begun. The dream is ended. This is the morning." And as he spoke, he no longer looked to them like a lion. But the things that began to happen after that were so great and beautiful that I cannot write them. And for us, this is the end of all stories. And we can most truly say that they all lived happily ever after. But for them, it was only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had only been the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story, which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is better than the one before. Let's pray, and then we'll sing. We want to say, along with the angels in heaven, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. We owe you everything, our loving Lord Jesus. Not only do you lay a beautiful and amazing future in front of us, but you make it possible for us to be there with you. We pray, Father, in the next few days as we think about these things more, you would give us the discipline to meditate on it. And we pray that you would increasingly delight our hearts. And we pray that that song of the angels would be a song which we authentically take onto our own lips with great joy. Worthy is the Lamb. In Jesus' name, amen.